We are continuing, and this will sound strange to some of you that are visiting. We're continuing in our series from Hebrews, and you that have been here for a while know what our practice is, that we, whenever we're studying a particular book, doing a sermon series in a particular book, we have what we call a psalm of focus that we sing that's related to whatever sermon series we're doing. And I introduce a new psalm of focus every couple of months or so. It varies. And that psalm of focus relates to where we are in our sermon series. And whenever I introduce a new psalm of focus, then I always preach from it. And so that's what we're doing today. Rather than continuing to preach from Hebrews itself, be preaching today from Psalm 95. And then we'll use this psalm for a while as we work our way through chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, which actually is an exposition, more or less, of this psalm. So many of you know that we were doing Psalm 118 before for chapters 1 and 2, and now we're doing Psalm 95 for chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. So listen now as I read this psalm to you. It's, again, Psalm 95. There's 11 verses here. Here is the word of God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Have to interrupt here, pause for just a minute. It's what we just did, isn't it? Singing Psalm 116. We are praising him, giving thanks to him, shouting joyfully before him. It goes on, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here we end the reading of God's word. So you see how what we did this morning parallels exactly what is in this psalm. We sang exuberant praise to God, and then that was interrupted with a warning from 1 Corinthians 10. And then we sang Psalm 81b, where we hear God's warning. This psalm shows us how we should relate to God as his people, as Christians, as those who are set apart to God in the world for salvation. It's important to know how to relate to everything around us, isn't it? And we see that in the world today. There's people who are intensely concerned about how we relate to the environment. Well, it is important to know how we relate to the environment. It's important to know how we should relate to our spouse, how we should relate to our children, how we should relate to our parents, how we should relate to a person that is a deceitful person, how we should relate to someone that is a trustworthy person, to someone who is an authority over us, to someone who is under us. There's all kinds of, we need to understand how to relate. You need to even know how to relate to the plants that are in your garden if they're going to grow. And you need to know how to get along with your phone. If you don't do things that are the way that you need to do them, you're going to get all confused and everything's going to go out of sorts. But how much more important is it that we know how to relate to God? He's the one that made us. And our whole destiny, either a blessing or cursing, is in his hands. And there is nothing as important as that. This psalm has one of God's people okay, telling us how to relate to God in the opening seven verses. And I think the one that is really in view here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh. Yes, David wrote many of these psalms, King David. He was the king, God's covenant people. But he wrote them by the Spirit of Christ that was in him. And what we have here, when we have David admonishing us or some other writer of the Psalms, ultimately it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the liturgist of the church. He is the one that calls us to come and worship with him. Because if we don't go with him, we're not accepted in God's sight. He says, come and let us go and worship. And if you come just on your own without Christ, without trusting in him who died for your sins and who is your righteousness, you can't come before God. And so he is the one here. It says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. We're going to look at that more in a moment. But then the psalm goes on. Okay, it calls us to come and to praise God and to worship and bow down to him. And then we come to verse 8, and the psalm changes. There's a different speaker here. There's an interruption. And it is God the Father interrupting. Here we are rejoicing in Christ and so on. And then there's this warning that intrudes, that breaks in. We're going to look at this. We'll look at all that this entails as we go on. But the warning says, you better not harden your heart or you won't be able to enter into my rest. God's saying that. You're not going to be blessed if you harden your heart. It's a very solemn warning. So let's take a more detailed look at this psalm. Okay, so the first five verses, again, we're called to come and praise God as the great God that he is. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. See how Jesus, our liturgist, calls us to come and worship. He is the speaker here. He is the one who praises God the way God ought to be praised. When he became human flesh, you understand, he's the Son of God. And he became human flesh, and he knows how to praise God as one of us. He does it beautifully and perfectly. And he's the one that brings his redeemed people together to worship God in the assembly. The reason we come to church is because the Lord Jesus calls us to come and give thanks to God for the salvation that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ for our sake. The essence and soul of our worship is gathering before the presence of God. This is what worship is essentially about. Verse 2 says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Our very name, church, do you know what it means? It means assembly. We're a people who are characterized by the fact that we assemble before God. When in a world that rejects God, we gather unto God to praise him and to worship him. The primary aspect of our community is that we are a worshiping people. It's what sets us apart from all other people. The Lord promises to meet with us when we gather before him, to meet with us in a special way. He's present everywhere, but he comes and visits us. He inhabits the praise of his people. He visits us in a very full way to receive our praise and our thanksgiving. He delights in it when we bring it to him with sincerity in Christ, and he blesses us in the assembly. Yes, we gather with each other, and yes, we worship together. That's very important. When we do, we consider one another. But if we gather together and we only consider one another and we do not consider God, we have not worshiped at all. And I fear that too often that happens. we miss the fact that we're gathered to sing to Him. And we start thinking about that we're singing to each other only. Yeah, we do sing to each other. We sing psalms and hymns to each other and so on. But we're gathered to praise Him. We miss the whole reason for our gathering. This being so, our worship is to be directed, you see, to God, first and foremost. Jesus does not say, let us sing to each other here. He says, oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We're not here to watch a performance that's put on for each other, that we applaud for and say, oh, that was a great job. I really enjoyed that. We're before the Most High God to praise Him. Do you know that when you worship? Do you consciously come before God and lift up your praises to Him and your prayers to Him? Too often I fear that that's not what you do. I know that it is often not what I do. Very often, completely distracted from that. And note well that you're to actually come. It's an important thing to say after so much time with live streaming and different things like that. To physically gather before the Lord. He says, come. You don't stay at home. You present yourself before God in the assembly. And when you're here, you're also not to be aloof or detached. You can be here and not be here, if you know what I mean. Not be before God. Not be praising God. Not really be talking to Him and telling Him how great He is and delighting in Him, considering Him, looking at Him. I tell you, you ought to arrange your whole week around meeting with God on the Lord's Day. It's something to pray about. It's something to prepare for. It's something to arrange your schedule for so that things won't interfere, so that you can be ready to come. Before you come, you should see also that you repent of your sins, that you reconcile with anyone that you have sinned against, that you ask God to forgive you, that you cleanse yourself. All week you should be serving Him and living a holy life. God's people had to keep themselves in the Old Testament in the ceremonial ritual worship from certain things so that they would be holy and could come and worship God. So it is with us. We are worshiping people. He says, don't be given over to sexual immorality as some of them were, to grumbling as some of them were. He names off these things. All week, we should be feeding on God's Word. We should be praying to Him, calling on His name, seeking Him, and living a godly life as those that are going to be presenting ourselves before God in the assembly. Yes, we pray to Him, we talk to Him, we commune with Him, we meet with Him all through the week. But in particular, when we come together in the assembly, we do so. And when we do come, what should our praise be like? What does this psalm say? It should be joyful, and it should be grateful. Look at the words again in verse 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. And then again it says, let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. This is exuberance. It's singing joyfully and gratefully. We're to be full throttle when we worship. Put the accelerator down. We should be awestruck and thrilled before God. Too often it's not so. When this is the case that it's not so and we know it's not so, what do we do? We should lament that. And we should ask God to forgive us and to rectify that wrong in us and to help us to change. Don't just go and go down in the dumps and become overwhelmed with discouragement. Lift up your eyes to the hills. The Lord will help you. The Lord who on His holy mountain, He will help you. You come to Him and seek Him. Joyful praise arises out of our love for the Lord, for who He is, for what He has done. And so we consider those things and we refresh and renew ourselves in those things. Look at how He's described here. Verse 1, He's the Lord. That's the word Jehovah, Yahweh. It's translated there, referring to Him as the sovereign, self-existing one. The one that is not derived, but that is the one that brings all things about Himself. He is the rock of our salvation, an unmovable fortress where we are secure and safe in Him. Verse 3, He is the great God and the great King above all gods. He has no rivals. There's not other gods that can at all threaten God or bring Him down. God holds them up. We were talking about that in our family the other day, that Satan is held up by God. He can just snuff him out, push him aside anytime he wishes. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Verse 4 says that everything is in His hand, to do with as He pleases. The creation is His. The seas are His. All that is in them is His. Whatever exists, exists because He made it. And He is sovereign over it and can do with it. He can wipe out the earth with a flood. He can make the earth blossom. He can make the desert blossom. He can do whatever He pleases. We do not praise Him as we should because we do not know Him or love Him as we should. Ask Him to change that. Go to Him with hope and joy as the one who promises to change that. Ask Him to reveal His glory to you, like Moses did. Lord, show me Your glory. We talked about that with the Lord's Prayer. When we say, hallowed be Your name, that's what we're saying. Lord, show me Your glory. Pour out Your Spirit on me so that I can see Your glory and so that I will love and adore You when I do see Your glory. That I won't look at it and just be in, how can you be indifferent when you see glorious things in this world? You're exuberant. You're delighted with them. We need tender hearts, you see, in order to see the glory of God and not push it away and not resist it. The Holy Spirit is able to give us tender hearts in place of hard hearts. Now let's move on to the middle section, verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 and 7, we're called to submit to Him as our God. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. All those words in verse 6, there's three of them there. Worship, bow down, kneel. They're all words that speak of putting ourselves under Him as our God, of submitting to Him, of coming in this place joyfully and voluntarily under His wings, as it were, as those who acknowledge His greatness and His saving grace that comes to us. It speaks of our being in awe before Him, of knowing that you're before one who has all authority and power. If you have a sense of that, there's a fear. There's a godly terror that comes before you, that He can do whatever He wants with you. He can bless or He can curse. It's an awe-inspiring thing. We don't have a grasp of that the way we need. He's the one who blesses, and He's the one who curses ultimately and eternally. That is so hugely significant. There's nothing so significant as that. He has authority and will do as He pleases. So it speaks of yielding ourselves to Him. We worship, we bow down. The word worship refers to bowing down. And the word kneel is actually the word blessed. Over 300 times it's translated to bless. So we bless Him as the one who is the great God like this. And you see, we yield ourselves to Him in two ways. As obedient servants, we come and say, Lord, I'm here for You. You're the great God. You have all authority. I'm here for You. I'm here to live for You, not to harden my heart against what You want me to do or what You have brought into my life. Whatever it is, I'm here for You. That's the first thing. And the second thing we say is, Lord, I'm here depending on You. I'm here looking to You. I'm putting myself under You to take care of me, to save me, to bless me, because I can't work it out myself. I'm here depending on You because You are the Most High God. If you harden your heart, you won't be able to do that. You'll resist him, and you'll refuse to truly humble yourself before him. You will be too proud to humble yourself before him and to deny yourself. You'll find fault with him and the way he does things instead of bowing to him. You will call him unjust and unfair and all of these other foolish things. You will call him unkind. You will resist his call and his authority until you repent. You will do it all in all the way to the end if you go down that trajectory. If you begin to resist and harden yourself and you don't turn back from that trajectory, you will harden yourself to such an extent that you will go all the way away from God. That's what happens. Moses had a tender heart and he bowed before the Lord. Pharaoh had a hard heart and his heart became harder and harder. And God even judicially hardened his heart and made it even harder still as a judgment for hardening his heart. Pharaoh was ruined. Moses was blessed. What is it that causes one person to have a tender heart that bows to the Lord and another person to have a hard heart that doesn't bow to the Lord? What makes the difference there? The answer is in verse 7. We bow and worship and kneel before him for a reason. Because he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's covenant language. The language of the covenant of grace. God said to his people, it was so special. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he said that to people. We're all sinners that are ruined and lost in our sin and that are condemned because of our sin. And he came and took a people out of the world and said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. It's not just talking about him being our God that he made everything. Yeah, he's everybody's God that way. But he said to his own people when he saved them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the reason that we bow before him is because he's our God and we are his people. That's what we do. This is a very special thing. This is being our God then in the sense of restoring us to be a people who belong to him now, who truly belong to him and know him and serve him. Those who have this blessing are the ones who trust Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. They do exactly what we just saw in verse 6. They bring themselves under God for his blessing, rather than fighting against him. They come and say, Lord, I am in your hands. You take me and you do with me as you please and according to your promise that you made to bless those who come to you with your salvation, with the forgiveness of sins, with the preservation that you promised to keep me following after you, with your provision for me, that you would feed me, that you would be my shepherd. You see all the things. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The ones that he looks after, the one that he takes care of, the ones that he delivers from his enemies, the ones that he preserves, the ones that he corrects when they go astray. We're saying, Lord, I am here in your hands for you. I have no other place to go. You are the only Savior. So my question to you is, have you done that? Have you bowed to the Lord your God? Have you put yourself in his hands to save you? Have you given yourself up to him? Given yourself up to him to rule you, to pardon you, to deliver you, to provide for you, to care for you, to keep you, to feed you, to sustain you. The tender heart does that. The tender heart says, Lord, you take me, you save me. It is delighted to have that. The hard heart refuses to bow down. It will not trust him. It will not obey him. It does not delight in his majesty. It resents his majesty. It doesn't like it that God has all power and all authority, because it's not looking to him. The hard heart is not looking to him to use that authority for blessing. And therefore, that authority will be used against that individual. The more you resist him, the harder your heart will grow. What is the condition of your heart? Consider it. Are you resisting him? Or are you giving yourself up to him to save you and to lead you as your Savior? You need to face where you are with him. It's a great tragedy if you have heard his voice and you're hardening yourself against him. You're going the wrong direction and it's not going to end well. Put yourself in his hands. Bring yourself to him. Verse 8 through 11. The Father breaks in to warn us not to harden our hearts. I'll read it to you again. Verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who grow astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This almost seems out of place at first. Psalm was going along so nicely, wasn't it? I mean, all these things, you know, praising God for the excellent things that he has done, seeing who he is and giving glory to him as the rock of our salvation and bowing before him, putting ourselves into his care, into his gracious hands to save us and to bring us along. It's just moving along beautifully. And then there's this intrusion, this interruption. Like I mentioned to you that we did actually in our worship service today. He's telling us to bow before him as our God, place ourselves under his care. It was so lovely and marvelous. And then there's this, you could almost call it a rude, abrasive intrusion. All of a sudden, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Where does this come from? God describes a time when his people did harden their hearts. Almost the whole congregation did. There were always a few that didn't, but always a few that don't, and there were a few that didn't. But he speaks of the time when he redeemed Israel as his people, brought them out from bondage in Egypt, and they rebelled. He saved them. There were slaves in Egypt where they were under cruel bondage, and he promised to give them the land of Canaan, to bring them into that land. They were to dwell there, what? As his special people. I'm your God, you're my people. That same thing we were talking about before. Bowing before him, depending on him, he would protect them from their enemies. He would guide them. He would show them how to live beautiful lives of holiness for his glory. Don't think that holiness is ugly. Holiness is beautiful when you live a holy life. It means that you love other people and they love you, and you walk together in unity and harmony and giving to one another, serving one another. The world wants us to think holiness is ugly. It's not ugly at all. It's the most beautiful thing ever. It's how we were meant to be. And you're living unto God. You're receiving and giving to him. It's a very marvelous thing. And that's what they were called. To come into this land that I will give you and be my people. And I'll bless you. This is my rest that I've promised to give to you. That you come and be my people. It was all well and good. But then there were some hard things that they did not like. They were tried and tested to see if they would trust God and obey him. In a sense, to see if they really valued what God had given them. How much do they value? You see, we need to be tested. And the testing is not just testing to see what's there. It is that. But it's also testing that makes us stronger. Because when you're tested, you have to evaluate and say, is it worth it to keep serving God or not? I mean, really, that sounds crass, doesn't it? Well, of course it's worth it. But that's what you do when you're in trial. Am I going to fight against God? Am I going to resist him? Am I going to push him away? That's what you do when you get tested, isn't it? I don't know whether it's worth it to serve God. I want to have whatever it is you want to have that you don't like. You don't like what God is doing. Would they rely on him to provide for them in the wilderness? That was the question. Would they trust him when he said, I want you to go in and drive out the Canaanites? Why didn't he just drive them out? I mean, he could have sent something that just, you know, like disease or something and just wiped them all out. And then they could have gone into the land without having to fight or anything. He did it deliberately. He wanted them to grow in their relationship with him and realize that they could trust him and realize how valuable their salvation and relationship with him was. they did not trust him. They hardened their heart. They refused to go into the land. They refused to obey him. They didn't trust that he would provide for them. They grumbled in the wilderness. Every time when they sought him, he provided for them. He brought water out of a rock. What we read about. They all experienced that. He brought bread down from heaven. They did not value the fact, most importantly of all, that they as sinners were his people forever. That he had brought them to himself and reconciled. You see, God uses testing then to see if we understand the value of the relationship that we have with him. Did Jesus not tell us that we would go through much tribulation before we enter the kingdom of heaven? Did Peter not tell us that we should not be surprised about the fiery trial that comes before us? Did Jesus not say, when you come to me, one of the blessings you'll have is that you'll be persecuted for righteousness? And to rejoice and be glad when that occurs. When we're tested, the testing strengthens us. As I described to you, it helps us to see the true value of what we have. If we don't really understand what it means to be eternally saved, we see how shallow we are, you see. I'm ready to walk away from God because he didn't give me the raise that I wanted at work. Or you know, whatever it is. It's trivial. It's stupid. And sin is stupid. Sin is always stupid. Or I wanted to have that relationship and that relationship got broken. Or somebody died that I loved. Whatever it is, we go all over the place. If our faith is real, though, if our faith is real, when the testing comes, then we see that what we have is without comparison and we serve the Lord through all of those trials. We see how trustworthy God is to keep us through the times of testing. To keep us delighting in him. So the warning is necessary because there is danger that we will harden our hearts as God's people. We have a history of doing that. We see it in the Old Testament and we see it in the New Testament. There, think of individuals. There was Cain. There was Esau. There was King Saul. Ahab. Jeroboam. We could go on and on with examples. New Testament, Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, hardened himself. Demas, fellow worker with Paul, the apostle. He worked with Paul, alongside of him, laborer with Paul. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We have seen it in the life of our congregation. Those that once walked with us to the house of God and hardened their heart along the way. And the heart became harder and harder until they walked no more with us. No doubt you have experienced times. No, think about that. You all experience times when your own heart has been hardened. When you begin to resist God, you begin to resist his calling, you begin to speak against him, it's unjust, unkind, you harden yourself toward God. You have all been there. You have all experienced that. What do we do with that? You're in danger when you do that. You're in danger in the great assembly. Jesus warned of this danger in his parables. Parable of the sower. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches overtake you. You go out because the world draws you away from God. Or trials and afflictions, you become bitter and you say, I don't want this anymore. And you turn away from God. Paul and the other apostles warn about it in their epistles. Hebrews is called an epistle of warning. It happens. If you were to continue to harden your heart, you would not enter into God's rest. That's what the Lord is saying here. So, what does it mean to not enter into God's rest? Let me tell you how God's rest is described in the Bible. It's shown to be when God does a great work for his people. He does something for his people. Think about like a parent preparing a gift for their child and working really, really hard making a gift. And then they present that gift when it's finished. Okay, the rest is when he's done with the work. He's finished with the work. So when God made the world, who did he make it for? He gave it to us, to human beings. We were given dominion over the whole creation. He created it for us. He created us last after he finished it, and he gave us dominion. He gave us the world. He gave us the earth. And we enter into his rest. He presented it to us. I made the world in 6 days. I rested the seventh day. And he called us to enter into his rest so that we would take that gift as his gift and we would honor him with awe and praise him as our God who made us and who made everything for us. We enter into his rest. He says, they won't enter into my rest. They won't enjoy. What happened? We rebelled. And so instead of the world being a place where it was entering into God's rest, it became a place of toil, a place where there is death, a place where there is war and conflict and hatred and bitterness and all of these other things, because we hardened our heart against God. He said, I don't like that God said, I can't eat that fruit. That was all it was. And so therefore, I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to serve him. We didn't enter into his rest. What about redemption from Egypt to the promised land? Same thing, that was the rest that God promised them. And then we have Christ who comes. He purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. He finished his work. The whole day of our worship changed to the first day of the week when he rose from the dead, because it was then that he entered into his rest, having purged our sins, having done all that was necessary for our salvation. We enter into his rest, or we resist the cross. We oppose it. We say, I don't need that. I don't need to be reconciled to God. I don't need a Savior to die on the cross for my sins. And we turn away from him. And then we have the rest that is yet to come. He's promised us heaven. That's the final rest. It was always the final rest. It was the final rest for the people when they were brought out of Egypt. They knew that they were just doing rituals and things. This was all pointing. They knew that. They absolutely knew that. Moses would not have been content to be in the wilderness the whole time and never go to the promised land if he thought that was the end. It wasn't the end. And they knew that. They were looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, that's eternal in the heavens. And so do we. We look for God's rest. The work that he has done that we are able to enter into. So if you harden your heart because you don't like what God is doing and you do not repent, then you will never enter his rest. You'll be cursed. You'll never enter God's rest. But don't get me wrong. If we're truly trusting in Christ, if we're truly born of God's Spirit, God will keep us. But here's where you need to understand the place of warnings. He uses warnings to keep those who are truly his. That's the difference between a Jacob and an Esau, for example, one who continues with God and one who doesn't. The warning is heeded by the one who has a true regenerate heart, who's truly born of God's Spirit, who truly trusts in Jesus Christ and has entrusted himself to him. That one, when the warning comes, wakes up and says, you hear the warning, do not harden your heart. And you respond, I'm going the wrong way. I've got to repent. I got to turn back to God. And you come with joy that he receives you and welcomes you. It may be hard, but then you come with joy and gladness. And you're ready to go on serving him. The warnings are a wonderful, useful thing. And without them, we would go headlong to destruction. Isn't that what warnings are like? I've used this illustration with you before. If you're on the road and there's a warning that says the bridge is out, it's to keep you from driving off the cliff into the water where there's no bridge. And if you pay attention to the warning, then you steer away from that danger. But if you don't pay any attention to the warning, you go on and harden your heart and you go crashing and to disaster. God's Spirit uses warnings. And God's elect people pay attention to the warnings. And they turn back. Those who are not continue to harden their heart all the way to destruction. So, you know, you don't go on hardening your heart the way so many people did in the wilderness and the way Judas did. But you're rather like Peter and like David. They committed great sins. Peter denied Christ, and David, of course, committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. But then they heard the warning, and they turned back to God. It doesn't matter what you did. it matters that you turn back to God. But even better it is to be like Joseph in the Old Testament, who went through all of his trials and who heard the warning before he sinned and who didn't turn away from the Lord. That's even better. Or like Paul, who had all kinds of trials and afflictions, but continued to heed the warning and not turn away, but to continue with the Lord. That's why there's so many warnings like this warning in Psalm 95. We need them to keep us from hardening our hearts because we have a tendency to harden our hearts. God is very kind to give them to us. So the question is, right now, is your heart hard toward God or is it tender toward God? That's the big issue. Which way are you going? Hardening, resisting His will, rejecting Him, or embracing Him, bowing before Him, praising Him as the God that He is? Please stand and let's call in His name. Lord God, we come before You and we say, You are our Lord and our God. If we are those who are part of Your people, you know, we've come to You, Lord, for salvation, and You have promised us that we would be Your people. You've given us the sign of cleansing, the baptism, showing that our sins are washed away through faith in Jesus Christ. You've given us the Lord's Supper, that we come and we renew our trust in our Lord Jesus and what He has done for us, our resting in Him. And Father, we thank You that, you know, You have given us all these things. We're baptized, we drink from the rock, which is Christ. We have blessing that You have given us, assurance, things for our assurance. But Father, we see in ourselves that there is a danger, there is a tendency in us to harden our heart when we don't like what You ask us to do, or when we don't like what You're doing. We want to go away from You. We want to resist You. We do it, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that You would have mercy on us and that You would forgive us. Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, that You would indeed bring those warnings to us in a way that would grip us so that we will not go down the trajectory to ruin and destruction, but that we will turn at Your warning and that we will come back to You. The Proverbs talks about the individual that hardens his heart and ends up ruined in the assembly of God's people, ends up estranged and cut off from You, O Lord. May it not happen to us, O Lord. We pray that we would humble ourselves and that we would cast ourselves at Your feet, O Lord, as our Savior. We would come to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And Lord, we look to bow before You and to say, Lord, take me and keep me and save me, preserve me, lead me, guide me, rule me. Father, make us poor in spirit, like Jesus taught us that, you know, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those that are poor in spirit. Make us those who mourn over our sins. Make us those who are meek before You, who are ready to be guided by You and not proud and arrogant fighting against You. Make us also those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we desire You, O Lord. Please have mercy on us, Lord. Help us and aid us, we pray. Our eyes are toward You, O Lord, and we are very thankful for the provision that You have made that we even can be Your people, that Jesus has done all that is necessary in order that we might come to You and that we might be saved forever, and that there is a rest promised and that we can enter into Your rest. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Think about it, the Most High God blesses His people. That's a wonderful thing. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people according to all that He promised. There has not failed one word of His good promise which He promised. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Amen.